And as you're getting seated, I invite you to open your Bible with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 1. If you didn't bring your Bible, we do have them in the seats there underneath the pews. You can grab one. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you a Bible because we want you to have one. And so there are free copies out on the visitor center there, and you can take one home with you. We want you to have that and encourage you to keep it with you and bring it to church with you. I'm excited this morning because we started one journey last week, which was this journey through the Westminster Shorter Catechism and this devotional over the course of the year. And simultaneously, we are starting another journey this morning, and that's a new sermon series on the book of Exodus. And the book of Exodus is one of those books that is probably one of the more well-known books of the Bible, even to people who aren't familiar with it. In that some of the most famous stories of Scripture are found in these pages. And so we are going to take a deep dive into Exodus starting today, and I'm excited to see what God will do as we journey through this book together. So I'll be reading chapter 1 this morning as we start this series. Exodus chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service, in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, of one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to take a journey through this particular portion of your word, the book of Exodus. Father, we know that as we read these pages, these are events that happened long, long ago, and yet we know at the same time that all Scripture is profitable for our lives here today. And so we pray that you would show us how these pages of your word are profitable for us. We pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would renew us. We pray that you'd transform us as we walk through this book together. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain places in the world today that were at one time welcoming to Christians, but have now become hostile to Christians. And if you actually go down the hall and you look at the prayers for the persecuted prayer map, you'll see many of the places that are hostile to Christians today, but some of the places, interestingly enough, that are currently hostile to Christians were not always hostile. Some of them were welcoming places. One region that we can think of as an example of this is the country of Turkey. The region that we now know as Turkey was not always known as Turkey, but that was a part of the world where Christianity once flourished. It was in Turkey, in the city of Antioch, where the Apostle Paul started his missionary journeys and launched out from there to plant many different churches. And then, of course, those of you who are history nerds or interested in history, you know that that region of the world, Constantinople, became a center point for Christianity for many, many years in the church. It was the capital of the Roman Empire and a center for Orthodox Christianity for many, many years. However, over time, that would drastically change. The Ottoman Empire would overtake the Byzantine Empire, and the dominant religion in that part of the world would become Islam and not Christianity. And then if we fast forward to the present day, 10 years ago, there was a pretty big change in Turkey in that when President Erdogan rose to power in 2014, there was a major shift where it became a place that was increasingly very hostile to Christians and to Christian churches. I give you this as just one example of a place that once would have been considered a very welcoming place to God's people, and yet now is not a particularly welcoming place to God's people. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because that's what I think you should think about when you open the first page of the book of Exodus. At the beginning of Exodus, God's people are in Egypt. And Egypt had once been a place that was very welcoming to God's people, but now it was becoming hostile to God's people. And to understand that, you have to go back and remember, how did God's people get to Egypt in the first place? And of course, it all goes back to Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was one of 12 brothers, but Joseph was the favorite brother of their father Jacob. And that favoritism caused division in the family. It caused great animosity among his brothers. They hated him. And so one day, they decided that they were going to attack Joseph. And they threw him into a pit. They sold him into slavery. Ultimately, he was shipped off to Egypt as a slave. And they told their father he had died. However, in the providence of God, Joseph rose to power and became what we might call the Prince of Egypt. God gave him wisdom, and he stored up grain to store up for this time of famine that he knew was going to come. And when the famine came, people from all over the world came to try to buy grain, including Joseph's own family. And so consequently, Joseph was able to save his family from starvation, and they came to Egypt to live with him. And I want you to see something and remember something, and that is that at that time, when they came down to Egypt, the Pharaoh at that time welcomed God's people. Because of his respect for Joseph, you might say he rolled out the red carpet for them. Listen to what it says in Genesis 45. It says, Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. I want you to see that in Joseph's day, God's people were welcomed to Egypt. And they weren't just welcomed there, they actually prospered there. You read this in the very opening verses of Exodus. Listen to what it says. Exodus 1:5. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. We see that the background is that God's people were welcomed in Egypt and God's people prospered in Egypt. But that prosperity and that welcome would not last forever. Because there's this ominous verse in Exodus 1:8 that says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" I think we could say that this new Pharaoh was a bit paranoid. He was worried that this numerous, prosperous people living in the land was one day going to turn against the Egyptians. And he thought, this is a liability. And rather than seeing them as allies, as the previous Pharaoh had done, he began to see them as adversaries that needed to be contained, that needed to be controlled, and that needed to be, more than that, oppressed. And so we begin to see two things play out in this opening chapter, and I want you to see both of them this morning. First of all, we see that the land of prosperity becomes a land of persecution. It was a land of prosperity for them, but now it becomes a land of persecution. Verse 11 says, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Right here, we see the brutality of the suffering that God's people faced. And one of the questions that I think we need to ask ourselves when we come to the book of Exodus is, why did God allow this to happen? Why did God not just allow his people to encounter some trouble, but to encounter some very significant, brutal struggle in their community? It's an interesting question when you think about it, because it was God's providence that brought them to Egypt in the first place. Clearly, as you get to the end of Genesis, it's made so clear that God took Joseph to Egypt because God had a plan and a purpose for Joseph, and he would rise to power against all odds. And then the purpose of that was to save his family, and he brought them down to Egypt, and that was God's plan, so that they could be preserved and so that they could prosper. God was doing all of these amazing things, and God's plan was to bring them there to do all these things. So why at this juncture all of a sudden does God allow this to happen? The first thing we need to see is that this did not catch God by surprise. You know, our suffering never catches God by surprise. In fact, many years earlier than this, when God made a covenant with Abraham, if you look back, God told Abraham that his people, his offspring, would one day be enslaved. In Genesis 15, God said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." What I want you to see is that the suffering of God's people did not catch God by surprise, and it was not outside of God's control. That is a central principle of Scripture that we need to hear today. When we encounter hardship, when we can encounter suffering, it does not catch God by surprise, and it is not outside of God's control. What this tells us is that, as strange as it may seem, God had a plan and a purpose for the suffering of his people in Egypt. Question is, what was that purpose? Why did God allow this? If he had some purpose in it, what was that purpose? Now, that's somewhat of a hard question to answer, because Scripture says there are many different reasons why God at certain times and in certain places allows his people to suffer. But I think we can think of at least a few possibilities as to why God allowed his people to suffer like this at this moment in history. Let me just give you three of them. And I think the first reason probably was to help them grow. Verse 12 says that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. In other words, This is interesting because the brutality of Pharaoh that Pharaoh unleashed on the people was intended to diminish them. And it had the exact opposite effect than what he intended. It actually caused them to grow. It caused them to multiply. It caused them to increase in strength. I imagine this was a little bit frustrating for him. You know, and it's so interesting to see this because one of the counterintuitive things you see throughout the Bible is that we are told on multiple occasions that God often uses suffering in the lives of his people to actually help his people to grow. Sometimes it can be in terms of numerical growth like this, or in different periods of the church history where we see the church being oppressed and actually growing under oppression. Other times it may not be numerical growth, but spiritual growth for God's people as individuals. James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing." So one of the reasons God perhaps allowed his people to suffer at this point was to help them to grow. A second reason was, I think, to preserve their identity. You know, if the Israelites had only encountered prosperity in Egypt, it's been observed that it's very likely, or possible at least, that they may have just assimilated into Egyptian culture and completely lost their identity. But we know that was not God's intention, because way back in Abraham's day, God had told Abraham that his design was to raise up a great nation that would be distinct from all the other nations and set apart. And God didn't want his people to assimilate into Egyptian culture. He wanted them to maintain their identity. Ironically, it was Pharaoh's oppression that helped preserve their identity. Because, you know, suffering in a community often creates solidarity. When a community is oppressed, that community often becomes more closely knit together, and it can have a strengthening effect. Again, you see this throughout church history, where there have been times where the church has been oppressed or persecuted, and it's actually had a strengthening effect on the church. And meanwhile, in periods of ease, the church has become lax or sometimes watered down its identity. And so again, one of the reasons why God may have allowed his people to suffer at this point was to preserve their identity. And here's a third reason, and I think it's quite likely that God allowed them to suffer to remove any attachment that they had to Egypt. Egypt was never intended to be the permanent home for God's people. God had promised that one day he was going to bring them into their own land and to bring them into that promised land. But think about this with me for a minute. Up to this point, before Exodus 1, Egypt had been a wonderfully prosperous and nice place to live. The people were welcomed there. They had the best part of the land to live in. They were prospering and doing well. Now, how many of you, if you're in a place where there's a lot of prosperity, a lot of friendliness, everything's going well, are looking to move to some foreign place? No, you're not, are you? And I would imagine that many of the Israelites at this point probably were just getting very comfortable and even, we might say, attached right where they were, right in Egypt. Some of them may have forgotten altogether that God was going to lead them to a new land that he had desired for them. Or even if they remembered it, they just didn't really care or want that. God would use suffering to remove any attachment that they had to Egypt and make them long for the promised land. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. He wrote, "In order to cut loose the bonds that bound them to Egypt, the sharp knife of affliction must be used. And Pharaoh, though he knew it not, was God's instrument in weaning them from the Egyptian world and helping them as his church to take up their separate place in the wilderness and receive the portion which God had appointed for them." You know, there's a spiritual lesson here for us, because we, like the Israelites, can become too attached to the world that we are living in. We can lose sight of the fact very easily that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is in the promised land, which is heaven. And sometimes I firmly believe that one of the primary reasons why God allows us to suffer is to wean us from the world, to make us realize that our hope is not in this world and to long for a better place, to long for the better land. Philip Graham Ryken writes these words. He says, "Suffering helps us look for our Savior. If we never have any trouble along the journey, we would never have any reason to long for heaven. Like the Israelites, we need the house of bondage to help drive us to the promised land." There are a lot of different reasons why God may have allowed his people to suffer at this point, but he may have allowed their suffering, again, like I said, to help them to grow, to preserve their identity, to remove their attachment to Egypt. Ultimately, we know he's got a purpose in their suffering, and that is to display his glory, which we're going to see in future chapters. But the key thing that I want you to see here is that God had a purpose in their suffering. And God has a purpose in our suffering as well. When we encounter suffering and hardship in our lives, it is never purposeless, and it's never wasted. It's under God's sovereign control. It's part of God's sovereign plan. We may not understand it, but we can trust that he has a purpose in it. So the first thing I want you to see is that what happened in Egypt was that the land of prosperity became a land of persecution. And here's the second thing I want you to see in this opening chapter, and that is that the land of privilege becomes a land of pressure. In Joseph's day, I think it's safe to say that the land of Egypt was a land of privilege for the people. I say this because they were received with open arms. They were given the best of what the land had to offer, and they were given protection. They were given all of these things. So it really was, for a time, for a season, it was a land of privilege for them. But with the rise of the new king, the new Pharaoh, that privilege disappeared and it became a land of pressure. And when I say pressure, I mean that what you see in chapter 1 is all of a sudden there's not just persecution, but there is pressure upon the people to violate the will of God. And I want you to see how this unfolds. When Pharaoh saw that his first tactic wasn't working, he turned to a new tactic. His first tactic was oppression. Oppression didn't really work. He continued that tactic, but it didn't really work. So when he didn't have success with his first tactic of oppression, he turns to a second tactic, and the second tactic was extermination. Verse 15 says, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" What Pharaoh's doing here is he's applying pressure on the Hebrew midwives and giving them a direct command that violated the will of God. God's law forbids the taking of an innocent life, and therefore they were being commanded to do something that God forbids. Now, just as an aside here, I want to say something. In general, Scripture calls God's people to obey the governing authorities that have been placed over us. You can see this in multiple places throughout Scripture, and I think it is an important principle that God's people are still obligated to today. We are called, Romans 13 is one of the key passages, to obey the governing authorities that have been placed over us and under which we are living. However, there are times when God's people have not only the right to disobey, but the responsibility to disobey. And when are those times? The answer is this. If we are ever commanded to do something that God forbids, or forbidden to do something that God commands, we not only have the right, but the responsibility to disobey. I want to say that again because I want to be really clear. If God's people are ever commanded to do something that God forbids, or forbidden to do something that God commands, we not only have the right to disobey it, we have the responsibility to disobey it. To put it a different way, if the law of man comes into conflict with the law of God must be followed regardless of the consequences that might come. The Hebrew midwives were being commanded to do something that God forbids, something evil, and that was the taking of innocent life. And therefore, they had the responsibility to disobey that command, and that's exactly what they did. Verse 17 says, "The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.'" Don't you love that? "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." Now, the question I want you to ask is, what gave these midwives the courage to disobey Pharaoh? Think about the power differential here. These lowly, unknown midwives who had very little to no standing in this society are being given a command from the most powerful man in all of Egypt. And yet somehow they find the courage to disobey what they have been told. What gave them that courage? The answer is right in front of you. It's in the text. Two times it says they feared God. They feared God. It wasn't that they weren't afraid of Pharaoh. I'm convinced that they probably were afraid of Pharaoh. You would be too. If you had been given an order from the Pharaoh to do this, you would know that if I don't do this, there are going to be possible severe consequences for my life. I can be brutally punished for not obeying this command. I could even be killed for obeying this command. I am convinced that they were scared of Pharaoh. You'd have to be insane not to be afraid of Pharaoh at this point. It's not that they weren't afraid of Pharaoh. The important thing is to see this. It's not that they weren't afraid of Pharaoh. It's just that they were afraid of something else more. They feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They knew that there is something much more frightening than disobeying the command of Pharaoh, and that is disobeying the command of the one true God. They knew that if they were forced to choose between obeying God and obeying Pharaoh, they had to obey God. And I want you to hear this morning. Sooner or later, every single one of us is forced with that choice in some way or another. Sooner or later, every single one of us is forced to take a stand with whether we fear God or we fear man. Will we obey God or will we obey man? It can come in subtle ways. It can come in all kinds of circumstances. But sooner or later, we all have to make that choice. It might be in our families where the decision to follow Jesus and honor Jesus is going to put us at odds with other close family members. And in that moment, what are we going to choose to do? It might be in our workplace where we are having active pressure applied to us to do things, to say things, to participate in things that are complete violations of who God calls us to be. It might be in our community where living for Christ brings increasing ridicule or even rejection. And we have to decide, do I fear God more or do I fear man more? Who do I fear more? Sooner or later, every single one of us is going to have to make that choice. And when that day comes, we have to remember two things. The first of all, the thing that we need to remember is there's something much more fearful than offending man, and that's offending God. And secondly, we need to remember and recognize that there is great reward promised to those who honor God, to those who keep his commandments, to those who fear him. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Egypt had been a welcoming place for God's people at one time, but now it had become a place of hostility. The land of prosperity becomes a land of persecution. The land of privilege becomes a land of pressure. And as we close today, I want you to think about how might this text speak to us in 2024. We don't live in Egypt. We are far removed from the circumstances of the people at this time, but how might this apply to us? As Christians living in America today, we have some things in common with the Israelites and some things not in common with the Israelites. Unlike the Israelites, we're not facing forced enslavement by an evil king, and that is something we can be thankful for. But like the Israelites, many of us in recent years find ourselves feeling unwelcome in a place where we once felt welcome. Whereas in previous generations, people who followed Jesus in the United States were often highly respected. And increasingly today, those who follow Jesus are often ridiculed. Whereas in previous generations, those who followed Jesus enjoyed privilege, you might say, in society. Today, they are often pressured to reject what Scripture teaches. And for many of us, this can feel extremely unsettling. It can feel extremely troubling. But we got to remember three things. Number one, God's people have been here before. What we see around us, what we experience today is nothing new, whether it's in Egypt, whether it's in Turkey, whether it's in the United States or many other places throughout history. God's people have continually found themselves in situations where the world around them is hostile. So that's number one. We need to remember that God's people have been here before. Secondly, we need to remember that God is in control. God has a purpose in our tribulations, and they are not outside of his control. Like with the Israelites, he uses these things to strengthen us, to help us to grow, to preserve our identity, and importantly, to wean us from the world and our attachment to it. And the third thing we need to remember, as I already said, is that God rewards those who honor him and who fear him. As I said, there is something more fearful than being opposed to the world and receiving hostility from the world, and that is being opposed to God. Regardless of what the consequences might be, I want you to hear this. Regardless of what the consequences might be, the safest path to walk is always the path of obedience to God. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned the country of Turkey as one of those regions of the world that, again, was once welcoming, at different times has been welcoming, but today is not a particularly welcoming place if you are a follower of Jesus. One of the times that it was unwelcoming was the period when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is a book that was written to churches. And at the beginning, that you'll read about seven different churches that John was addressing this to. And these churches were all located in what we know as modern day Turkey. And during that period of time, those churches were facing great persecution. Just like the Israelites in Egypt, they were facing persecution, they were facing pressure from the surrounding world. And one of the central messages to the churches was this: stay faithful. Stay faithful to the end. Because even though faithfulness to God may come at a great cost, there is a reward for those who stay faithful to the end. And so I want to close with these words from the angel to the church in Smyrna, which are an important reminder to all of God's people in every age, in every period, in every generation when God's people face persecution. Revelation 2:10 says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your encouragement to us this morning. Lord, the encouragement that we see in these pages that even in times of great difficulty, in times of great darkness, you are in control. You have a plan, and you have a purpose. Lord, sometimes we struggle because we don't understand what your plan is or what your purpose is. And I pray that in those times, you would give us faith. Faith to continue trusting in you even when we cannot see. Faith to continue trusting in you even when it doesn't seem to make sense. Help us not only to continue trusting, but to continue obeying you, honoring you, fearing you, no matter what the cost, Lord. For we know that just as you rewarded these Hebrew midwives, you reward all of your people who stay faithful to you to the end. We lift up all these things now, and we lift them up in Jesus' name. Amen.